Chapter 45 tonight, and so let's turn on our Bibles. Actually, we left off last week with chapter 43 and chapter 44, and we were picking up there in verse 24. I think we left off in verse 23. But tonight we are here to study what God thinks and to get to know Him a little better through His Word and the help of the Holy Spirit. That'll happen. And so, isn't that great to be able to come together and hear what God thinks, you know, just to see what He's thinking, what's on His mind, because it's right there for us. So we're picking up at verse 24. And thus saith the Lord, thus says the Lord. That phrase, says the Lord, caught my attention because in the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel's known as the book with thus saith the Lord. You hear Ezekiel's over and over again. Isaiah, 79 times, you'll hear that. In 66 books, 79 times, spread evenly almost throughout the whole book, thus says the Lord. And in other words, God's speaking. He's wanting us to hear what He has to think. That's the idea. So, if He speaks, we should listen. You know that E.F. Hutton thing? Yeah, when He speaks, we should hear. Eight times this phrase, thus says the Lord, appears in chapters 44 and 45, eight times alone in these two chapters. So thus said the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from or in the womb. Now, here it says in the New King James, from the womb, but He who formed you, it's actually, go either way, in the womb. He formed you in the womb. So personhood begins in the womb. It says right here, at conception, and that's why I'm voting no on Proposition 71, which promotes embryonic stem cell research. And it does. It may come across as though it's just stem cells, but it's right in there in the language. It's embryonic, which is different from just stem cells. Our Register had a good article about that, by the way. I think it was on Saturday. The Saturday Register had in the front section on page 3, explaining embryonic and regular stem cells from adult stem cells. And it was pretty interesting to understand the difference. But they actually take an embryo that's a person and will actually experiment and take the initial cells, pull the cells out of what they call the blastocyst, and use those cells to try to regenerate damaged tissue. And they haven't had success at it yet, but theoretically it's supposed to work. I mean, they've accidentally stumbled on a few things, and so they think there's something to it. But it's a lot of hoopla because we didn't get to see Christopher Reeve healed and walking around. He passed away, but or Michael Fox, J. Fox, who has the MS, I believe it is Parkinson's. Yeah, Parkinson's disease. And he wants to see it, of course, so he can be healed. It is a controversial issue, but we won't get into that tonight. We can talk the whole evening just on that one subject. But anyway, that's why I think it's important that we understand what God thinks. And right here it tells us, verse 24, He who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things. He makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. He did it. In other words, no other gods were involved in the creation of the heavens and the universe. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself, he goes on to say in verse 25, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. Now, babblers are the false prophets. And he drives diviners mad. Now, diviners are witches. If you go back and you look up divination, they're the witches, and they cast spells. And so God says, when they do that, I'll drive them mad. In other words, their spells will be useless against you. And, you know, some people, I find it surprising, Christians that are pretty mature will come up to me and ask me, you know, is it possible that if someone casts a spell on you, like a witch or somebody involved in the occult, they cast a spell on you, or, you know, the voodoo doll, if they make me into a little voodoo doll and stick pins in them, will that have an effect on me? And that's so ridiculous. I mean, it's just so ludicrous. I think, where are they, do they read the Bible at all? You know, and 1 John 4:4 makes it so clear that greater is he that is in you. In fact, what I want to do is I want to show you some scriptures on that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 says this, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. What is that? Overcome what? That the evil spirit. You've overcome the evil spirit. Every spirit that does not confess, you have overcome them, these evil spirits, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, who is in you? The Holy Spirit. They cast a spell on you. It's going to have no effect. You think the Holy Spirit living in you is going to let one of these things take control of you? Not going to happen. They can stick as many pins in that little doll as they want. It's not going to have any. It's just going to ruin their little doll that they made. That's all it's going to do. Now, we also read here, Isaiah continues in verse 25 of Isaiah 44. God turns God turns wise men backward, turns them backwards, and he makes their knowledge foolishness. So God is not only against witches and evil spirits, he has a thing against worldly wisdom too, worldly wisdom. And that's a little more subtle for us because in that what we find out in 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Notice that, where is the disputer of this age? The disputer of this age reminds me of programs like Crossfire, where they sit around and they dispute with each other. And these news talk show formats, news formats, where they sit around and they fight with each other and they dispute about different subjects. You can see it on Bill O'Reilly and Sean Hannity, and they're disputing. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He turns wise men backwards and make their knowledge foolishness. I brought this up at, come on in. There's no trick-or-treating here, but you can come in and hear the word. Ah, praise the Lord. Yeah, we're in Isaiah 44. We're talking about the wisdom of the wise. God is not, he doesn't mind discussion where we discuss things and we seek to understand. But when we begin to dispute with each other over things that aren't going to go anywhere to try to make a point, and it ends up really fighting more than it does listening to each other. This is what I've noticed about some of these programs. They aren't really there to listen to each other. They're there to use it as a platform to push their agenda. And that isn't really a discussion, is it? I don't care if they're Republicans or Democrats. If they're there to do that just to push, and they're not there really to promote understanding, then or to listen, then you know, I just wonder if that isn't what he's talking about here in verse 25. Actually, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, where is the disputer of the world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He has made foolish the wisdom of this world. By the way, where is the wisdom in the world today? Universities, they claim to have the wisdom, right? And there was a big push in the 60s, education going to save everybody. Remember? There was a big thing. And I remember the colleges were promoting this thing. You know, the way we're going to bring peace into the world is to have education. So go to college and get an education. Go to high school, get an education. And if we get everybody educated, then we're going to be fine. And has that been working at all? They've had 30 years to push this, 40 years almost to push this. It's not working, is it? I mean, if anything, it seems to be things seem to be getting worse. And I look at the Word of God. And we just read here, is not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And I look around me and I agree with it wholeheartedly. It has. Because we've been trying to make the wisdom of the world work. And we're finding that it doesn't work. It can't even count votes without a lot of problems. I mean, something as simple as that, for heaven's sakes. They get stuck with hanging chads and computers that don't transfer the information and you can't get receipts, all this stuff. You know, we're not really that smart when it all boils down. Verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so you see, the wisdom of God is the gospel. And the gospel is foolish to the world, the wisdom of the world, but it's really salvation to those who are being saved. And really, when you get right down to it, isn't that the bottom line? That is our bottom line isn't to become educated like Einstein. That is not the bottom line. Now, that's fine if you have the time to spend to study and, you know, you have hobbies and you want to get educated and learn. There's nothing wrong with that. Sir Isaac Newton, you know of him, one of the greatest scientists ever to live. He, in fact, spent more time studying the Bible. You know that he wrote more commentary on the Bible than he did his own scientific journals that he wrote? The scientific journals that are held in high esteem to this very day. He wrote a huge commentary on the book of Revelation. And he just loved Bible prophecy. And he believed every word of it. And one of the reasons why he did what he did is because he was a man who was genuinely interested in the creator of the heavens and the universe. So he looked into the creation with fascination and excitement to learn, you know, about who God is. And Paul even writes about that in Romans chapter 1. He says that all that has been made by God, we see his divine nature and his eternal power by what has been made. That's in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. So our primary goal in life isn't to get educated, though, isn't to fill our minds up, isn't to try to make it on Jeopardy and win $1 million, you know, get all those facts in my head. That's one thing to have all those facts. It's another thing, you see, from God's point of view, it's not going to do one bit of good for you unless you really get to know Him. So our primary goal in life is to get to know God better. Wouldn't you agree with that? Your primary goal is to get to know Him better, not to gain more worldly wisdom. The great mantra of the 20th century was better education, and it's not working. It's not solving the world's problems. And we see the mantra of the 20th century now being echoed by our politicians today that are pushing education. I don't care whether it's Republican or Democrat, they're doing the same thing. They're pushing education as what will solve this country's problems, and it's not. And it's really, in my mind, it's really more of a charade than anything else. In its right place, it's okay, but as long as we're looking for God first, studying Him first, putting Him first, then everything else falls into meaning in its proper place. And, you know, I believe throughout eternity we're going to be learning things. God does want us to get educated. He does want us to learn, but in the proper context, proper priority. Now, so what we have here then is God frustrates these false prophets, as we read back in Isaiah 44, 24, verse 25. He brings to confusion the omen of witches, or he drives diviners mad, and he makes foolish the knowledge of the wise. Now, what about Christians? What about Christians in this equation? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 tells us, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, that is, in divine power, for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, we are fleshly beings like those around us who claim to be who aren't Christians, and they claim to have that wisdom, but we are not to walk as the world walks. we don't battle as the world battles. Our weapons are through the power of the Holy Spirit that have divine power to cast down every argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, we find chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So here we have this contrast between my mind, apart from the Holy Spirit, which is of the world, the wisdom of the world, or the flesh, and I can fill my mind, the fleshly part of me, up with knowledge, but without the Holy Spirit, that's going to be no good. So what Paul is saying here is that we need the Holy Spirit that we might be able to know the things that have been freely given to us of God. So unless I am born again and I am filled with the Spirit, I'm going to have what? Basically worldly knowledge. That's about it. And so there are a lot of talk show hosts out there on the radio. They're conservative talk show hosts. I like them very much, many of them to speak. But you got to understand, many of them do not have the Holy Spirit. And so what they're doing is they're espousing worldly wisdom. And you'll think, wow, isn't that great? Now, Bill O'Reilly, he's excellent. He's very good at what he does. But he's not a Christian. He said he's not a Christian. I've heard him with my own ears that he's not a Christian. What you're listening to when you listen to Bill O'Reilly is worldly wisdom. Now, a lot of it will line up with the Word, and it sounds great. And that's good. But you see, that'll only go so far. When we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, He will give us wisdom that will be much greater than that of Bill O'Reilly, you see, or Sean Hannity, or Alan Combs, or any of those guys, talk show hosts out there, Chris Matthews and so on. No, forget Chris Matthews. Joe Scarborough. But you see, now I don't know which ones are Christians out there. I think Joe Scarborough is a Christian, and I know Sean Hannity's a Christian. But the thing is that, you know, we got to be careful in how we hang our where we put our confidence, and understand that it's God's word that we put our confidence in. Otherwise, we'll fall in the same category as all the worldly wisdom, the way of worldly wisdom. Because the Bible makes it clear that we do have His Holy Spirit. There it is. We do have the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us from God. And then verse 13 tells us that these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, really, we're spiritual beings, and we are dealing with spiritual things. And if we get into the worldly wisdom, it's going to be dangerous. And that's where our universities are at. That's why the church lost the Ivy League schools in the 19th century. Yale, Princeton, Harvard, Dartmouth, all of those schools were lost in the late 19th century because the church basically went the way of the world, and they accepted the worldly wisdom. That is to, for example, treat the Bible like any other book. Harvard used to have open books on there as their logo, and the Bible was one of them. And it said, Veritas et Ecclesia in the church. Christos et Ecclesia. Veritas, truth, Christ in the church. And it had an open book. And it was for us to open and understand. And this was their logo at Harvard University. I don't know if you know this. In the 60s, you know what they did? Harvard University? They closed the book and they put Veritas on it. Veritas, truth. And they took out Christ in the church off their logo. They took Christ in the church off. Well, by the change that had taken place in the late 19th century finally hit in the 60s. And now look where Harvard is today. Could we turn off the air for a little bit? Because if I'm cold up here, you guys must be, usually the speaker's warmer. So thanks, Charles. And Charles is huddled there in his goose down coat. So. Thank you, Charles. Does that help a little? Okay. So we got to be careful. It goes on to say in this passage, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I would much rather listen to somebody who's a graduate out of high school filled with the Spirit than a PhD graduated from college. I'd much rather listen to somebody like that who doesn't really have a lot of education, but they know the Bible. And I that's happened over the years. I've noticed that. Jesus makes this clear also when he said in John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So if you want life, if you want to have true life in this world that transcends human understanding, it's simply believing on his word. And it's as simple as that. It's not any more involved than that. Don't feel like you're getting left behind if everybody is getting more educated than you and you know the word pretty well. Don't worry about that. God will take care of your needs according to his riches in Christ as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Why should we worry about those things? Instead of meditating on God's word, it is easier, and I don't know if you found this, but I've found this, it's easier to meditate on the things that the world is saying and get caught up into the way of the world's thinking. Isn't that true? Do you get the newspaper every day? Every day you read the newspaper, it's so easy to read the newspaper and then find yourself in the human web of reasoning that is there, rather than looking at the paper through the rose-colored word, you might say, the word with the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's really why we meet in church, in Bible studies, groups like this, in which we can be reminded of that, so that when we go to work tomorrow, we can have that fresh in our mind. When you go to Israel, you can be thinking about God's word as you're up there 30,000 feet above the ground, suspended in air in a long, skinny tube. Although they have fresh air pumped into your seat, so you'll be fine. I love to tease Mark because he gets nervous about those things, but he's been healed of that, Pastor Mark, of the tube thing, going in the tube. Praise the Lord. But be of encouragement to Mark, by the way, Uta and Oscar, when they get in the plane with him, because I've known Mark for 23 years. And let me see here. Let's get on with this. Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 44, verse 26. Isaiah 44, 26. Here he goes on to say, God confirms the word of his servant, and performs, or that brings to pass, the counsel of his messengers. Now, of course, God is bringing to pass what his prophets have spoken, who says to Jerusalem, and now here the prophets are speaking to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now, when Isaiah gave this prophecy at this point, Jerusalem hadn't been conquered yet. It was founded by David, and Solomon was there, and they had control of Jerusalem. And yet here Isaiah is writing 150 years or 100 years before Jerusalem was actually destroyed by the Babylonians, that it will be conquered, but then it will be inhabited again. So he's prophesying this, that after it is conquered, it will be inhabited. Now, compare what God said here to the lies of the false prophets and the omens of the diviners, those who cast spells, and then finally the misplaced wisdom of the worldly wise. We see that God's pronouncements can always be counted on to come to pass, period. That's the point of what Isaiah is making here. Now, he goes on in verse 27 to say, God who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. In verse 28, who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundations shall be laid. So here we have the first reference to Cyrus. In fact, this reference is really pretty amazing because it was made about 150 years before Cyrus is born. And we learn quite a bit about Cyrus. We learn that Cyrus the Great, he was a great Persian king. And we learn that this decree that was made here by Isaiah, this prophecy that comes forth speaking of Isaiah, that Cyrus is my shepherd, he shall perform from all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This decree is actually recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And there, the decree allows the temple to be built, which ultimately leads to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that's what we read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And this prophecy was actually confirmed in the details of it, as we're going to see in a minute. And we learn about this actually through archaeology. We have this cylinder, and that's sort of a blurred picture of what the cylinder looks like, but it's a stele of types in which there's language written on that cylinder. And so you actually right to left, you read this writing on the cylinder, and it's a story of Cyrus the Great. And I've actually taken portions of this for you to take a look at, where we can learn about Cyrus the Great, who actually reigned from approximately 559 BC, or he was born in 590 BC, and he began to reign in 559 BC, and he reigned until 529 BC. And here's some portion of what is taken from this cylinder. This first slide actually is a direct translation, and it talks about how Cyrus takes Babylon without a fight. And this is Cyrus apparently wrote this, or he had somebody write it, where he, referring to Marduk, the god, the supreme deity of Babylon, that Cyrus worshipped, he made him, that is Cyrus, set out on the road to Babylon, going at his side like a real friend. Cyrus's widespread troops, their number like that of the water of a river, could not be established, strolled along, their weapons packed away. Without any battle, he made him enter his own town Babylon, sparing Babylon any calamity. He delivered into Cyrus's hands Nabonidus. Now Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar, who he left in charge of Babylon while Nabonidus was out finding off seeking the moon god in Saudi Arabia. That's who Nabonidus is. But anyway, he goes on to say, he delivered into Cyrus's hands Nabonidus, a king who did not want to worship him. All the inhabitants of Babylon, as well as the entire country of Sumer and Akkad, princes and governors included, bowed to Cyrus and kissed his feet, jubilant that he had received the kingship, and with shining faces. Happily, they greeted him as a master, through whose help they had come again to life from death and had all been spared damage and disaster, and they worshipped his very name. And so Cyrus the Great actually accepted worship according to this ancient artifact that we have in our possession that dates back to his time. It goes on to say, another portion here talks about how Cyrus was accepted as the Prince of Peace. It says this about him: when I entered Babylon as a friend, this is Cyrus now speaking, when I entered Babylon as a friend, and when I established the seat of the government in the palace of the ruler under jubilation and rejoicing, Marduk, that is the false god, of course, the great lord, induced the magnanimous inhabitants of Babylon to love me, and I was daily endeavoring to worship him. I strove for peace in Babylon and all other sacred cities. As to the inhabitants of Babylon, I brought relief to their dilapidated housing, putting thus an end to their main complaints. Has it changed any today? Do you hear the politicians talking about all the houses that were sold to minorities this past 4 or 3 years or so? And it doesn't change. You know, we're the same today as we were thousands of years ago. And then he goes on to say, Marduk, the great lord, was well pleased with my deeds and sent friendly blessings to myself, Cyrus, the king who worships him, to Cambyses, my son, the offspring of my loins, as well as to all my troops. And we all praised his great Godhead joyously, standing before him in peace. And so we see here in this slide that he was considered a peaceful man, a man who was interested in bringing, restoring peace back to the cities. And we also learn in this next slide, which I find interesting about Cyrus, we learn that, let me see, that's the wrong one, this one. Cyrus prayed this prayer and had it recorded. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nabu for a long life. Now, Bel is another name for Baal of the Phoenicians. It's also another name for Marduk. But for a long life for me, and may they recommend me to him, to Marduk, my lord. They may say to Cyrus the king who worships you, and Cambyses his son. Lacuna just means empty space. And then there's some missing lines. But anyway, I found this really fascinating that it was important to him to see to it that the gods that were stolen by the Babylonians, they actually went in and they stole their enemies' gods, and they would bring their gods and they would store them in Babylon, in the temple there. That's what the Babylonians did. Well, what Cyrus did was he actually sent their gods back. Don't you find that funny? He actually had them assemble. In fact, I got a slide here I want you to see. I don't know if you can see the outline, but those are soldiers there. If you look real closely, you can see the soldiers here. There's soldiers here, 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 and here. And they're carrying these gods, deporting them back to the countries where they had, from where they had been taken. So the people, the conquered nations by the Babylonians, actually loved Cyrus because of what he did. He actually, saw their gods as very important to them, so he saw to it that they got their gods back. In fact, the Jews were part of this. Remember what Cyrus told the Jews? They could go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. We know that from history. And he did give the Jews that opportunity, and he did honor their God. And it is said, some believe that some Jews, and it's possible that Daniel, who knew Cyrus, may have gone to Cyrus and showed him the prophecy of Isaiah. Because remember, Daniel was reading the scrolls. He read the Jeremiah scroll. We know that from Daniel chapter 9. And he probably also had a copy of the Isaiah scroll and probably showed Cyrus, look, the God of Israel knew that you were coming even 150 years before you were born. And so that may have really impressed Cyrus to the point of actually saying, go ahead and go back to build your temple. Not only that, I'll help you with it. I'll give you some money to help rebuild it. So we see some pretty interesting stuff here that's documented in history. And we don't have to throw our brains out, you see, when we study God's Word, because the God's Word is backed up by archaeology, by history, and there's a lot of professors out there in the universities to say that you can't trust the Bible. That's a bunch of lies. They just don't want to believe it. They want to believe what they want to believe. And with their worldly wisdom, God will allow them to believe whatever they want to believe. They want to believe that Noah's Ark, for example, is just a myth and actually is postdates the Gilgamesh epic, which is found in the Sumerian culture, which is very similar to the flood of the Bible. And they will actually argue that the flood of Noah was borrowed from the Gilgamesh epic that they claim was written about 1,000 years earlier. But what's interesting to me is what they ignored, and I argued this with the professors in college, is that the flood, the flood legend, if you will, is throughout the world. It's in every culture. How do we know that that legend wasn't started by Noah's children and their children's children, and they took with them that fuzzy knowledge of the flood that Noah went through throughout the cultures of the world, including the Sumerian culture, and then they wrote about it and it came out in the form of the Gilgamesh epic, and Moses just happened to have the real version, you see. even though it was 1,000 years later. There's an explanation to all of this. It's whatever you want to believe, you know, is what it boils down to. Let's go back to Isaiah. We're in chapter 45 now, verse 1. And now we're going to see that here, Cyrus was a good king. There's no doubt about that. He was very tolerant, and he was a peace-loving king, and he did bring prosperity to the people that he conquered, and he didn't destroy their cultures. And so he was highly respected for that reason, but he probably did not know the God of Israel, but except to be as one of the many gods that he returned back to their land. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. By the way, that's how Babylon was conquered. They left the iron gates open, and they backed up the Euphrates River, Persians did, and the Medes. And then they went through the gates while they were having a party inside. And according to Daniel, we read about that party where they had gotten the cups from the temple of the Lord. And remember, they were having a celebration, a drunken celebration. As they were celebrating, that hand came out and said, many, many tekel upharsin on the wall, the handwriting on the wall. And the king fell backwards. Now, this is Nabonidus' son, who was sort of a wimpy guy, and he became afraid of what he saw, and he wanted to know what it meant. And of course, Daniel came out and said, well, you've been found wanting, your kingdom has been weighed in the balances, and the Persians are coming in, and they're going to wipe you out. And that night they did. They came in without a fight, without a struggle, just like we saw in the stele. They came in, they took over Babylon, there wasn't a fight. By then, most of the people in Babylon didn't see the Persians as bad guys anyway. And they were welcomed to have their homes fixed up. You know, I don't care who you are, you know. Hey, President Vicente Fox, come on up to America if you can give us some prosperity. We'll elect you as president. Isn't that the mindset of the Americans today? Think about it. That's where we're at. Well, that's the way the people were back then. They wanted prosperity. They wanted a turkey in every pot. No different than today. So here we see that he did go through these gates that will not be shut. Verse 2, and I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. This is God speaking of Cyrus. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. And so he did go into the secret places, he did open up the treasures, and he did find all this stuff, and then he went back and gave it back to the countries that it was taken from. In verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. 150 years before he was born, God named him. Truly an amazing prophecy. Here, one of the more amazing prophecies in the entire Bible. You don't find this kind of detail. And so we could be pretty happy about that. Now, notice that God refers here to Cyrus as his anointed. See that? And some people get pretty shook up about that. You know, I thought there was only one anointed. And by the way, you know what the Hebrew word is for anointed? Mashiach, or Messiah. Messiah simply is a Hebrew for anointed. Now, this doesn't mean that Cyrus was righteous or a believer in God. Doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that God anointed him or set him apart to complete the work that he had for him. Now, the word anoint in the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus, simply means this. I want to talk to you a little bit about anoint, because I've heard this word thrown around a lot, and I don't think there really is a very good understanding of what anoint means. But anoint is used in Leviticus to mean rub with oil. So you take oil and you rub it, and you've anointed somebody. When a priest was ordained, they would put oil on them, and they would be anointed for the priestly service. Now, in its broadest sense, it means consecrated, sanctified, or set apart. Now, that's not the rubbing on the oil. It just, in the broad sense, it means consecrated, sanctified, or to set apart. Now, an example of what it means to set apart isn't necessarily holy. You got to get this. This is where the confusion is. For example, I would never eat cereal out of my dog's dish. Even if I washed it, I still would. I just, there's something about watching the dog slop his food in that dish. And after, you know, a year of doing that, I just can't picture myself taking that bowl, washing it out, pouring Cheerios in there and milk and eating. It's been sanctified to the dog, set apart for the dog. You see, that's his. So that's what this means. It's been set apart, consecrated for him. Now, so what we have here, what anointed really means is it means consecrated, it means sanctified, set apart. It means those three things. It's interchangeable, all of these words. Now, in another sense, it means to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to show you an example of this. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So here we see the anointing on Jesus for what? He's set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit to go about doing good and healing those who are oppressed by devils. Now, in the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to as the anointed, or the anointed one, such as in Psalm 2, verse 2, we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." There, the word anointed, it's Mashiach, or Messiah. Here we learn that the kings of the earth will take a stand against the Messiah. Here, it's referring to Jesus when he actually comes in Revelation to confront the world and the kings of the world, and they take his stand, their stand against him. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament where a person is actually called the anointed. And in the Old Testament, you don't see that happen too often. We see another place in the Old Testament where, in Daniel chapter 9, where it speaks of Messiah, the anointed one, being cut off, but not for himself. That's one of those truly amazing prophecies in the Old Testament. But once again, we see here anointed one has a specific narrow definition applicable to Jesus Christ. So anointed then is simply set apart. And in the Greek, do you know what the word anointed in the Greek is? It's Christ. Christ. Mashiach, Messiah. Mashiach is Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. Christ. Christo. Christ. Now, so instead of Christ Jesus, we would say it this way. Anointed Jesus, right? Instead of Christ, put anointed in place of Christ. So you have anointed Jesus, or set apart Jesus. And then, since Jesus means salvation, and I think you all know that, Jesus means salvation, what do you have? You have, when we put it all together, these words, we come up with something like this. One, Christ Jesus means one set apart by God, filled with power of the Holy Spirit to bring salvation. And so, in that, the context determines the meaning of anointed, in this case, as referring to Jesus the Messiah. Anointed doesn't always mean the Messiah. Like I pointed out earlier, it can mean the rubbing on of oil, the anointing of oil, the setting apart, to be set apart for something. And I wanted to really pound on this a little bit tonight, because we're seeing here Cyrus being called God's anointed. And you don't get all excited over the fact that he's not a believer and God is anointing this unbeliever. You see what I'm saying? I don't get excited over that. It's not a big thing to get excited over. It's just words describing what God is doing with Cyrus. Now, having gone this far on this subject, when does anointing apply to you and me? When does anointing apply to you and me? Sometimes I hear people out there say, "Boy, wasn't that anointed? Wasn't that?" Have you ever heard that before? "Oh, that was so anointed." And I'm wondering, okay, what do they mean by that? What do they mean by, in other words, is an anointing something special only for certain people at certain times? I want to show you in the scriptures that you all have been anointed, whether you like it or not, in one way or another, set apart. And I want to show you first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it reads, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, sanctification and anointing are the same thing. Sanctification, anointing, set apart. "For your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." So you, it says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart, set apart, move away from iniquity." So you are to be set apart from iniquity. You're to be set apart from sin. So you are, everybody, all Christians are to be anointed in that sense. "But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," that is from dishonor, you cleanse yourself from dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified," and there it is again, "sanctified," that is consecrated or set apart, "sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for or to do every good work." You see, God has set you apart to do good works. And unless you are set apart for the Lord, you won't be useful. If you're living in a secret sin, and you're hiding a sin in your life, you are no longer now set apart, anointed. Is it starting to become, make sense? You can lose your anointing, in other words, if you are living in sin and practicing sin. Now, the hard part for us is that we're all sinners. Everybody's sinner. We're all falling short. We're sinners every day, okay? And so all of us are going to fall short every day. So when does this anointing, when is it at its greatest? It's when I'm confessing my sin before the Lord. You see, if I'm quick to confess my sin and quick to forgive and ask forgiveness, then that anointing will continue with me. He will continue to use my vessel for his glory, useful for the master. I want you to zero in on that last part in particular. Look at this last part. Verse 21 of 2 Timothy 2. "Therefore," and this is the last letter Paul wrote just before he died, "therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," that is from dishonor, from the latter, from dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So, you cleanse yourself from dishonor by doing what? Confessing your sin. You see, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That's it. That's what he wants to do. But if I persist to live in sin, I will become mealy and weak and ineffective. Now, I ask today why the church is so ineffective today, the church across the country. Why is the church so ineffective? I think much of the church is living in sin. They're living in sin. That's why the church is, and we're not as powerful as we used to be. Now, what do you mean living in sin? Practicing sin, not confessing. Doing those things are not pleasing to the Lord, not setting myself apart for him, for holiness. Yeah, well, where's grace in all of this? Grace is there. I just need to appropriate his grace in my life. I need to thank him for the grace that he's given me and humble myself before him. If my people who are called by myself, by my name, are you called by his name, will do what? Humble themselves, pray, turn, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Those four things. Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, Then will I forgive their sins. Then will I heal their land. Our land is sick right now. I don't think we've ever been as sick as we've been today. The perversion that is rampant. We're on the border, if we aren't already there, at Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're wondering, why is this? Because we're not choosing to humble ourselves and pray and seek the Lord and turn from iniquity. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And of course, I quoted 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is the New Testament. We are to be anointed, we are to be set apart, and we have a part in it. We just don't wait for the grace of God. You're in the grace of God. I'm in the grace of God. And what are we to do? Anyone who cleanses himself from the latter is what? Dishonor. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And then he uses this example. You cleanse yourself by confessing your sin, and then God does the rest through his grace. Very, very practical stuff here. James brings up the importance of being set apart by doing God's word in order to be blessed. James chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Isn't that true? You look in the mirror and you forget what you look like. But the man who looks intently, by the way, they had mirrors back in those days, time of Jesus. He wrote about it right there, mirrors. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. See that? He will be blessed in what he does by doing it. And so I can be blessed by doing God's word rather than living in dishonor with the Lord. Secret sins he will not tolerate, and I will lose my anointing, that being set apart to do his work, if I can persist in my secret sins. Now, some of us get worried about, well, what's a sin? What's a secret sin? Anything that is not of faith is sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So when I come to him, I believe that it is by faith. I come to him by faith, and that's how he accomplishes as I do his work. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So anything can become a sin, but as long as I am trusting the Lord looking each day, as the day progresses, I'm looking to him to help me, and I'm talking to him and communicating with him, and I'm abiding in Christ, as I abide in Christ throughout the day, he's going to then take care of my needs. God wants you to do his word in order to be blessed. In this way, you are set apart. And so when next time you hear someone say, boy, was he anointed, you can think of this discussion tonight. Right? What does anointing mean? I guess I could be anointed too if I'm doing the word of God. Doing the word of God, I will be his anointed as well, set apart for him. God set Cyrus the Great apart to accomplish his purposes, and it doesn't matter whether he was a believer or not. God was going to accomplish. You see, in that context, he was just setting him apart to accomplish what it is that he wanted to accomplish. Now, verse 5 of Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you. Now he's speaking to Cyrus here. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The point is, I called you 150 years before you're born. I'm going to raise you up, and I'm going to do this mighty work through you, and I'm going to set my people free through you, and I'm going to have you send them back to Jerusalem. And Daniel writes all about this. Remember in chapter 9 where he reads in the scroll that the prophecy of Jeremiah is about to be fulfilled, and he begins to pray for Jerusalem. And then, of course, God reveals to him exactly what's going to happen there. And then Cyrus comes on the scene, and then he tells the people, beginning with Joshua and Zerubbabel and a number of others, they can go back and start working on the temple, which they did. And they sort of blew it. They didn't do a very good job until about 521 when they really started building on the temple, but we won't go there. So he goes on to say, there is no other. Verse 7, I form, God speaking, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. We see a very eloquent section here describing the power of God and how he brings forth salvation and how righteousness springs up all together. And the Lord is the one bringing this about. And praise the Lord for that, because God is going to complete his work of salvation throughout the world. We've got some pretty heavy verses in here. We want to continue on in verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Woe to him who struggles with. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? God doesn't want us to strive over the why questions. You know, why have you made me thus? I don't understand why you made me as a commode. I don't want to be a commode. It stinks. And they push on my back all the time and make this water run through me. I don't want it. Water stinks. I don't want to be a commode. And so the Lord, but the pot does what he wants to do. And God doesn't want us to strive over these questions of why. On those why questions, God simply wants us to understand that he causes all things to work together for good, regardless of where it is that he places you. He doesn't want you to go to the why question. We know, for example, that when Habakkuk was told by God before the Babylonians came in, and God told Habakkuk, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians to judge Israel. And then Habakkuk got all shook up and said, why are you taking these more wicked Babylonians to judge us less wicked Israelites? They're more wicked than we are, and you're bringing them in to judge us? And then God's response to Habakkuk is to tell him in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. That's what he tells Habakkuk. That's his answer to Habakkuk's question of why, Lord, why are you allowing these more wicked to come in to judge Israel? And God says, the just shall live by faith. Those who live by faith will be not hung up with the why question that seems to have no answer. Paul refers to Isaiah's 44 passage in this next verse here. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me thus? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And then in verse 22 of Romans 9, he goes on, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? In other words, what if God chose to use this wrath for the purpose of making known the riches of his glory? What if that was the reason why he did it? If that's what he wants to do, who are you to question him? That's all he's saying. In verse 40 of Isaiah 45, verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord. There it is again. Thus says the Lord. By the way, did you ever ask your mom, why did you have me? Why did you give birth to me? Did you ever ask your mom that when you're mad at her? That's what he's saying here. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Why did you have me? Or to the woman, to the mom, why did you bring me forth? If I knew that verse was there as a kid, I probably never would have asked that question. Woe to him. Oh man, God, please forgive me. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, that is Cyrus's maker. Ask me, Cyrus the Great, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning Israel, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have, verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host, I have commanded. I'm in charge. I'm God. There aren't any other gods. Verse 13, I have raised him, that is Cyrus. I've raised Cyrus up in righteousness, and then I will direct all his ways. Now, he's not calling Cyrus righteous here. He's just saying, in my righteousness, I'm going to accomplish this in my own decision, and I've raised him up to accomplish my deeds. Verse 13, I have raised Cyrus up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor for reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Cyrus actually created the potential for the city to be rebuilt, because Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 3 says that Cyrus' edict allowed them to go back and build the temple. And of course, if they built the temple, then that opens up the opportunity for the city to be built, which was later decreed by Artaxerxes Longimanus. Some 60 years later, he decreed that the city be rebuilt under Nehemiah. Then he goes on to say, in verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, basically the North Africans, men of stature, that is tall men, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. Now here God is prophesying about what the North Africans are going to do sometime in the future. This hasn't happened yet, so it's still yet future. And they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. And they shall bow down to you. They shall make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. I find this interesting in light of what Muammar Gaddafi of Libya has recently said. He was saying some good things about Israel and about the Jews, and he's from this area. And the Egyptians aren't quite there yet. They don't like the Israelites at this point. The Ethiopians already show a lot of respect for the Jews. In fact, they've flown a number of Ethiopians up into Israel. And then he goes on to say, truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So here we read the Northwest Africans will come to acknowledge Israel as truly from God. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. These areas worshiped idols. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord and with an everlasting salvation. By the way, do the Muslims worship idols? They would claim they don't worship idols. They would make that claim, but they do worship idols. They worship the idol named after Allah, which was the supreme deity of the Arabs. And Muhammad got rid of the 360 lesser idols and replaced them with the supreme deity of Arabia, which basically came out of Babylon. And so they claim to worship the supreme God of the creator of the universe, but if you read the Quran, he is not. He's a false god. He's not the true God. So they are not worshiping the true God. So he is an idol. He is an idol. He's not the true God. All false gods are idols, including Allah. Allah, the supreme deity of Islam. Now, Allah means God in Arabic. That's just like God means God to us. But that their God, just like the God of the Mormons, that is not God. The God of the Mormons is not God. It's an idol. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't worship the true God either. They worship an idol. They worship false gods. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That's a wonderful promise. Israel shall be saved. Look at the word saved. You know, today people, you say, you ask them, are you saved? And they look at you, what do you mean saved? Well, it's here, it's in the Old Testament. Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. The idea here is that Israel will be saved forever. How long is that? Forever. What else can I say? Now, by the way, God is not speaking to the church here. There are those who say, no, this the Israel is no longer valid. They've been rejected, and they've been replaced by the church. So what you need to read, when you read this, you read it this way. You read it, but the church shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That's what they'll claim. About 80%, 70-80% of the church today will teach that. But I'm not going to make this say what it's not. Israel's going to be saved forever and ever. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, who is God. There it is, says the Lord again. Listen up. This is what God thinks. Who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. By the way, he formed the earth to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Period. There isn't a God before me. There isn't a God after me. There are some people say, well, there must be a God out there that created God. There must be a super duper God that's bigger than our God who created him, because after all, where did God come from? The professor at UCI was using this argument against the existence of God, thinking he was brilliant. No, but the Bible says, you know, God says, look, no one formed me. I was always here. There's no one before me, nobody after me. I'm the only God. I have not spoken in secret, verse 19, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Why would God call upon you to seek him in vain if he wasn't there? He's calling us upon us to seek him. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. That's all righteousness means. God speaks the truth. He declares what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, those nations that you have escaped from. They have no knowledge. Who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to the God that cannot save. You see, false gods cannot save. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? By the way, ancient time would be what? Adam and Eve, which is about, maybe a few thousand years earlier than this. That's ancient. Today they would have you believe ancient is millions and billions of years, and we don't really, I love the area of science. I've studied it a lot, and I know there's a lot of difficult questions about their radioisotope dating techniques, carbon dating. There's a lot of assumptions there that they don't tell you about, and they want you just to accept their premise. But you see, they're so bent, and I could use one more word to add to that word bent to try to make the point. They're so bent on making their point that the earth is millions and billions of years old that they'll say almost make up anything that will fit their little theories. And they don't call them theories anymore, they call them fact. It just comes out, flows out of their mouth as though it's a fact that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. It just is assumptions. It's filled with assumptions, and they're confusing our kids. And it's sad to confuse them about these things. Ancient times are only a few thousand years ago. Adam was 6,000 years ago, maybe somewhere in there. We don't know for sure, but not millions. Not possible. Can't read the Word of God if there's millions of years in here. It doesn't make sense. But the six 24-hour days, the Hebrew, any Hebrew expert in Hebrew will tell you that the 6 days of creation were literal 24 hours according to the context in the Hebrew. There was an evening and a morning, the first day. That the context is 24-hour day. You can't get around it. And because they're so bent on pushing this long age nonsense, that they've got to make those Hebrew words mean something else. So they go into these big studies about Yom in the day throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Every time the context of the number along with the day is used in the Old Testament, it means a literal 24-hour day. One day means 24-hour days. Day two, a 24-hour day. An evening and a morning. When that's thrown in there, along with day one, you can't get around it. Scientists, the wisdom of the world, right? Those are where our scientists are coming from. Wisdom of the world. who has declared from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I, the Lord, have told it from that time. They were speaking from ancient time. Have not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Five times in Isaiah 45, God speaks of himself as the Savior who brings salvation. And once he speaks of the false gods that cannot bring salvation. Five times in this passage that he brings salvation. I mean, how can you say, what is salvation? It's all over the Bible. We're reading it right here. Look to me and be saved, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you, the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God wants all to be saved, not just Israel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, or that is swear an allegiance to my name. Every tongue will confess or swear an allegiance to my name. Paul interprets this verse to mean this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's how Paul interprets this passage of Isaiah. Verse 24, Isaiah 45, he shall say, surely in the Lord have I righteousness. I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Those who are incensed against God are going to be ashamed. In verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That verse 25, you got to watch out for it, because he's not making an all-encompassing statement that all of Jacob's descendants, all of Israel's descendants are going to be saved. Only in the Lord, right, is anyone justified. And not of yourselves. You're not justified in yourself. Only in the Lord are we justified, including the descendants of Israel. There would be those who would be justified by the Lord that come out of Israel, and they will be saved. So that's Isaiah 45, and let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word here that you've given us. There's so much in here about salvation, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for your promises in here, that we truly can have a relationship with you. And you just told us here to call out to you and to be saved. And that's really all you're looking for, is that we do that, and that we live by faith, and that we not question you, Lord, when things happen that are beyond our understanding, but that you're in charge. And we thank you for that promise, Lord, that you will always be there with us to be our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.